Let's open our Bibles back up to John chapter 9. As Greg read the entire chapter, we're, willing going to cover the entire chapter. I know that's an amazing feat in itself, right? John would make it through the whole chapter. We'll see. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 41. How do you know that God is working in you? You know, how do you know if right now He is drawing you to Himself? How do you know if you are a genuine disciple? Well, we can answer those questions by answering another question that has a great deal of significance that we're going to see posed here, I think, for us by example today. What do you do with the light that is given to you? What do you do with the light that's given to you? The gospel and salvation, all of that is such a full and rich idea, if you will, that we can picture it in a lot of different ways. And the Bible does that. Jesus does that. He looks at it from different angles and He gives us different pictures, different word pictures to use to help us to understand what is going on in both the gospel and when we receive the gospel, whenever we put our trust in Christ. And so what we have before us here is that the experience of being born again is pictured by receiving sight. Think about Charles Wesley's song that we sang last Sunday, "And Can It Be?" In one verse he says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night." And so it's like sin and the night of nature that he's talking about, you know, us being born in sin and having being completely blind because we are in sin, being like chains that have bound us and put us in a dungeon that's completely dark. And that's how Wesley pictures it, drawing upon these biblical pictures. But then he says to God, "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light." How do you know that that has ever happened to you? We don't necessarily see a literal light and all of a sudden, you know, the lights come on. They do spiritually. But how do you know that that has happened? How do you know that the rest of that verse is true in your life? He says, "My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee." How do you know that you are doing that? That that happened to you, that you woke, you rose, and that you now follow Him? Even the radically righteous Pharisees needed to hear this. You have to, you know, they get thumped quite a bit in Scripture, but we need to think about the way people saw them in that day. Not only did they themselves consider themselves to be super righteous, but everybody else, except for Jesus, considered them super righteous. I mean, they were the cream of the crop when it came to righteousness, the way everybody thought, the way everybody treated them and looked at them. And yet, here we find in this passage that they need to hear it, and we find, by and large, they don't get it. What do you do with the light that is given to you? If Jesus is the light of the world, and He is, we have to ask that question. What do we do with that? John came right out of the gate in his gospel, telling us that Jesus is the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now, John is no universalist. He doesn't think by that, he doesn't mean by that, that everybody is now saved because Jesus enlightens every man. No, he's saying that Jesus, the light of Jesus, shines on every person. But they won't all receive it. John then picks up that same theme of Jesus as the light we saw in chapter 8, verse 12, where he has Jesus there at the end of the Feast of Booths when they had that great candelabra set up in the temple for the feast, and you could see the light from anywhere in Jerusalem as it just, you know, burst upward from the temple court. And they put that away. And then Jesus walks in and he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. There again is that idea of life, not just eternal life, but for those of us who have it, we actually live this life. There's more to it than just, I've got, you know, the fire insurance that we say. You know, it's not just that I'm going to heaven. I have life now. And so they will have the light of life. And so this whole chapter of John chapter 9 is a custom-made picture of what following Jesus, the light, what following Jesus looks like. In this blind man's story, we get to see how gaining spiritual sight, how being saved, is kind of broken down a little bit. It's one way of looking at it. There's other ways that we have looked at it, and there's going to be other ways that we're going to look at it as we go through, because there's always different pictures of the gospel, pictures of salvation and how that happens. And here's just one way of looking at it. We're coming at it from this particular angle. Let's use the picture of Jesus as light. What does it mean for him to be Messiah? Well, one way is that he is the light, the true light. And then what does it mean to believe in him? It means to follow him who is the light. And so we kind of had it broken down for us, and we get to see, how does Jesus' light dawn on a person's soul? You know, where Wesley talked about the dungeon flamed with light, he's talking about in his heart, all of a sudden in his heart, his mind, his inner man, the light just, you know, filled it. And so how does this happen? What does it look like? You know, if you think about it, Adam, Eve, and Jesus are the only human beings who were never born spiritually blind. And out of those three, Jesus is the only one who never became spiritually blind. And so you can see how this man is the perfect example for all of us. Because he was born physically blind. Did you ever think about what that might be like? To have never seen. You've never seen light. You've never seen stuff. You've never seen people. You hear sounds. You feel things, you run into things, but you can't see them. You don't even know what seeing means. I mean, you don't have a concept of what seeing is. And how marvelous it must have been for this guy that all of a sudden, not only do the lights come on, but it's like he now knows what people look like. He knows what, you know, everything around him looks like. He knows what looking means. He knows what seeing means. And that is what happens to us in salvation when we come to Christ. When we put our trust in this one who is indeed the light. Now, it's not just that Jesus has the light. He is the light. It is his nature to be the light. And that's light with a capital L. Okay? He is the light, the true light, as John said in 1:9. But it's also Jesus' nature to give light. That is, to give himself. You have the aspects of truth in there. You have the aspect of giving us life and that we see now. There's a lot of things that are wrapped up in this idea of light. That Jesus is the light. So how do we come to gain spiritual sight? How do we come to have this light? What happens to us once we have it? Okay, what happens when, if you will, the lights come on? When our soul is flooded with light? What happens when, you know, those chains fall off and we're free? Well, what do we do with the light? What do we do with Jesus? Following Jesus by faith requires renewed thinking. This chapter is basically an illustration of John 8:12. When Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is an illustration of that. Just like we use illustrations all the time in preaching. Jesus used, that's where we get it from. Jesus used illustrations. And here is a whole chapter that's an illustration of one verse. Following Jesus by faith requires renewed thinking. What does that involve? Well, by example, we, I think, should pick up three things in this passage, three aspects of this renewed thinking. And like I said, we learn that by example. Okay, this is a story. This is not like Romans where, you know, we're being told here, you know, the truth is being spelled out for us. Here, truth is lived out for us. And we learn some things by example. The first is this. What does it mean to follow Jesus, who is the light? First, reinterpret life according to the light. Reinterpret life according to the light, verses 1 through 7. Now, we looked at that last week in a lot more detail, and I'm not going to go through all of that. I'll just hit a few of the highlights. But let's read that first. John chapter 9, verse 1. And remember that what happened at the end of chapter 8 is Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. They got it. They decided to kill Jesus. And he slips away. He leaves the temple. And you might think in terms of, okay, when Jesus talks about night is coming, okay, he's leaving the temple. The light is leaving the temple. Okay, this is not a good thing. And so he's going to expound on that. So verse 9, and as he passed by somewhere along the way, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming. Now, it's talking about, as we said, the end of Jesus' earthly ministry is coming when he would die on the cross. Okay, so while it's day, he says we need to be working. But night is coming when no one can work. That is, they can't do the work that Jesus came to do in his ministry. That will be done. He says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. You see, so he's picking that back up from John 8:12 and tying this whole chapter into that. He says, and when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. Last week, we learned that we needed to learn how to reinterpret life biblically, to think differently, especially when we observe what happens, the horrible things that happen to other people when either they get themselves into trouble or trouble finds them and comes upon them, calamity comes upon them. How do we think about that? All too often we think like the disciples do here. Either they or their parents did something to bring this on them. Think about how we are whenever that happens. We think, well, you know, it's probably because they, and then we fill in the blank with a lot of different things. And that is unbiblical. That is unChrist-like. That is, and Christ shows them here, this is not how you are to think, guys, because you're not going to follow with the next two steps. And so we said that we need to avoid, adopt, act. Avoid unbiblical interpretations of life, like the disciples did. But instead, adopt biblical interpretation, a new method of looking at life. And so whenever you see something bad happening to somebody, and this particularly is a focus on what you see happening to other people, because the third point is going to show you why this is directed to them, learn how to think in terms of like Jesus does. God has a purpose in this. He had this come upon this man. This bad thing happened to this person for God's purposes. That's why this has happened. That should be your first thought. And then you can get last week's message for all the details to that. But you see, it starts you thinking in the right way. And then once you now are armed with this biblical method of thinking, of interpreting life, you know, why did this happen kind of thinking. And we said we should act. Jesus said we need to be doing God's work. We need to be bringing glory to God. How do we do that? Well, you see, if you look at this person and you say, well, this happened to them because, you know, well, you know, what happens when you do drugs? That's what you get. Then what happens? We don't do anything. Hands off. But if we look at it, like at that person, and we say, well, okay, this is what happens because God is purposing something. This happened to them because God is doing something either in this person's life, in their life and my life, in other people's lives. I don't know how big this is yet, but God is doing something here. Now, what does that do? It convicts you and says, okay, then I need to do something here. How can I minister to this person? Can I be a part of what God's doing here? Can I be a learner in seeing what God's doing here? Can I be a worshiper in worshiping God for what He's doing here? We have these horrible things in life that happen to people. And yet, I can look at this from the purpose, from the perspective of serving God's kingdom. Let me add just a few additional comments on verses 1 through 7. As I mentioned, being born blind, this man is a picture, is a great picture of all of us. We were born spiritually blind. You know, we can't say, you know, I was a pretty good kid, and I got the Bible pretty early on, and I was, you know, no, I mean, we were spiritually blind. I mean, maybe you're smart, but you were still blind. I mean, you didn't get smarter than some of these scribes and Pharisees, and boy, did they know their Old Testament well. And yet they were blind. God has to perform a miracle in us if we are going to have any spiritual sight. He has to perform a miracle. Salvation is a miracle every time. It is not, oh, you know, I'm pretty good and boy, God's glad to have me on His team. No, I was blind. And He had to perform a miracle in order for me to believe. And so what Jesus does here, and you notice, Jesus likes to make sure we can't really fit Him into our little boxes, you know. He does the miracles different all the time. You know, and you'll hear people say, you know, well, you know, this is how miracles need to happen, you know. And then you can just go to another passage and say, yeah, but He did it differently here, and then here, and then here. And that's what He does. So what he does here is He spits on the ground and picks it up. Everybody's going, you know, right? So it's dirt and spit. And He makes clay out of it, okay? And then He rubs it on this guy's eyes, and He says, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And so the guy does. So he gets there, he washes, and guess what? He can see. You know, wonderful thing happening to this man. And what happens, what we see here is that Jesus did this differently. You remember earlier, He healed the man at the pool of Bethesda differently than this. And what about the royal official's son? He didn't see the son, this kid. He just says, go, your son is better now. He just healed him from a distance. So He heals people by touching them. He heals them from a distance. He heals them just by speaking. He heals them by putting mud on their eyes and, you know. The point is that this isn't medicinal. You know, a lot of people wrestle over the idea here. Well, you know, did they consider spit to be medicinal? It's like, you know, gross, but you know, you go to the doctor and he spits in your eye, you know. That's not the point. The point here is that it's educational. You see, He's not only showing this man, but He's also showing the disciples and He's showing us one way of looking at salvation, how it's kind of broken down, how it happens, even though we sometimes experience salvation as just boom, all happened at once. But what happened, if you want to break it down logically, so to speak, here we get to see it kind of broken down for us. So we see what happens in salvation. So it's educational. Now, you know, Jesus, in a sense, is drawing him, and then he's teaching him, making him to think about Jesus and think about what happened to him, and then he saves the man. Let's talk for a second about the Pool of Siloam. If you think about the city of Jerusalem, and kind of, it's sort of a roughly a rectangle that's standing up. And if you go to the top, along the east side, the very northeast corner of the city, if you're looking at a map, it's going to be on the right there. And at the top is going to be the Pool of Bethesda. We talked about that in John 5, where Jesus healed the man who'd been sick for 38 years. And so just directly south of that is the Temple Mount. All of this is built on a mountain, a ridge. Okay, and so you have the Temple Mount, and a lot of what happened in the chapters just before this happened in the temple. And then just south of the temple, you have the city of David. And it's a long city that follows that ridge. And because, you know, you put some walls on top of a ridge like that, and it's pretty hard to get into. And you know, you read back to when David took it from the Jebusites. And it was pretty tough to do that. Now, in the middle of that city of David is a spring called the Gihon Spring. Okay, and that spring produced a good bit of water. Now, what had happened, the spring was just outside the city wall. So Hezekiah in his day, because he knew that, you know, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, all these people want to take us over. So if they come and siege, put us under siege, and we've got to, you know, lock the gates, we can't go out and get water, you know, without getting shot. So what he did is he had them cut a tunnel from the Gihon Spring and go west under the wall into the city, and then kind of meanders around south to the Pool of Siloam. And so you have Hezekiah's tunnel. Connie and I, we walked through that in March. That starts out, it's about 3 foot deep, ice cold water, takes your breath away when you first jump in, you know, but you're walking through this, what was solid rock, and it's just this tunnel cut through solid rock. You walk for a half mile through that. If you're claustrophobic, don't do it, you know. And so, you know, there are times it gets a little pretty narrow. But when you come out, you're at the Pool of Siloam. And unfortunately today, there's only pieces of it that have been excavated, but that's what he's talking about here. He wants him to go wash in this pool that, you know, has been a special place for the Jews. In Isaiah chapter 8, it's referred to as Shiloh, the Pool of Shiloh. And so he says, go wash there. Now, the bulk of the chapter has to do with this poor blind, or formerly blind man, having to retell his story, which that is okay. It's just that he's constantly, like, defending himself. And so we see this, you know, with different groups that he's got to do this. So what it does, though, is it forces him to reflect on this one who healed him. It forces him to really give it a lot of thought about what happened. What does this mean? What do I do with this? What do I do with the light that I received? And so that's our second point. Reflect on truth about the light. Verses 8 through 34. Reflect on truth about the light. Let's look at 8 through 12 first. So after the man is healed, he has his sight now. John reports that the neighbors, therefore, people that lived around him, they knew him, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? And others are saying, this is he? Still others are saying, no, but he's like him. You know, and he's over here off to the side. No, it's me. I'm the one. Guys. You know, but they're all arguing, is it him, is it not, and all that. And no, it's me. And they're just not listening to him. And then finally, they said to him, how then were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. And so I went away and I washed and I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? Talking about Jesus. And he said, I do not know. So this, you know, caused quite a stir among his neighbors, the people that used to walk by him every day, and they'd see him begging, and it's like, wow, he can see now. You know, for years, you know, he's been there begging. And some people, no, it's not him. This is a case of mistaken identity. You know, it just looks like him. But he keeps protesting, no, it's me. I'm the guy that was blind from birth, and now I see. So once he finally gets their attention, they ask him, okay, what happened? He told them. And they say, okay, where's Jesus? And he said, I don't know. Now look at verse 13. So they brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. Now, it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Joy turns to trouble. I mean, this poor guy. I mean, you know, you don't even know what seeing is, and now all of a sudden you can see. And incredible joy. This is wonderful. Let's celebrate. Oh, wait, we got to take you to the Pharisees. Why? Well, it happened on the Sabbath. We're not sure why they brought him to the Pharisees, but I think John gives us a clue. There were people that were like, we're telling. And they took him to the Pharisees. And the trouble starts. You see, the rabbis had prohibited kneading clay, like kneading it, like you do bread. And they also prohibited healing on the Sabbath. Jesus broke one rule twice on the Sabbath. And so we read in verses 15 to 17 about the first time that he's questioned by the Pharisees. So follow with me there. Verse 15. Again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. He said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man, Jesus, is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, well, how can a man who's a sinner perform such signs? And then there was a division among them. They said, therefore, to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. You see, the Pharisees had this preconceived idea that Jesus doesn't keep our rules, so he can't be from God. And that prevented them from seeing the light that is shining before them. What light do I mean? Isaiah said Messiah, when he comes, would give sight to the blind. And here he gave sight to a blind man, and he's showing that he is the Messiah. And they can't see it. They won't see it because of their preconceived ideas. But, you know, others, for them, the logic of it was just too much. They're like, now, wait a minute, guys. There's no way a sinner could do this. Something's wrong here. We need to rethink our preconceived ideas. And don't do it now, but if you compare verse 16 with chapter 3, verse 2, it sounds an awful lot like Nicodemus. And I wonder if this is Nicodemus talking here. He's still not saved, but he's wondering. And the wording is very similar. He might be in the minority faction here. But we have a division among the Pharisees. So what they do is they're like, okay, we're not getting anywhere with this. So they turn back to the man. And they say, okay, what do you think about this guy who healed you? And he says, he's a prophet. He's got to be something more than just a normal guy. And so they're like, okay, still not getting anywhere. Call in his parents. So they called him in verse 18. The Jews, the religious leaders, therefore did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. And they questioned them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he see? And his parents answered them and said, we know this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he's of age, he shall speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, the religious leaders. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus as to be the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. For the Pharisees, you know, there has to be some other explanation here. They've already made up their minds. Jesus can't be from God. He could not have done this. Something is wrong here. And of course, you know, they go to the parents. And they, okay, can you guys tell us that, okay, maybe he wasn't really blind. He was faking it or something. No, he was blind, born blind. And it's just sad at this point. His own parents, out of fear, we don't know. Ask him. He's old enough. It means he was at least 13. He's of age. He can answer for himself. Something wonderful had happened to their son, and all they can think about is saving their own place in the synagogue among hypocrites. Think about that. They're concerned about not losing their place among the hypocrites. Sad. You know, basically, they're saying to their son, you went and got yourself healed, you take the heat. You know, you shouldn't have let Jesus touch you. You know, that's all I'm saying. You know, it's like, you see how ridiculous this is? Now, granted, I don't know if we would have done any better, you know, being, if we were still in unbelief like they were here. You know? But it's just, it's sad and it's ridiculous. And so, the man's question for a second time. Look at verse 24. See, again, okay, that's no help. So, a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He therefore answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. They said therefore to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already. You did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? And you know, that got him. I mean, I love this guy. The leaders sought to pressure him into withdrawing his statement. They say, give glory to God. What they're saying is, tell us what we want to hear. You know, they're saying, give glory to God means tell the truth. But what they mean by that is, tell us the truth the way we see it. A lie is all they needed to quiet their consciences. Give us a lie, dude. You know. And they declare that Jesus is a sinner because he broke their law. And this man shows how ridiculous their thinking is. He says, you know, I don't know Jesus well enough to know his character. I only met him once. He put mud on my eyes. That's all I know. And I'm better. I have my sight now. He responds with penetrating logic. Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. There's a fact, guys. You've got to do something honestly, with integrity, with this fact. You know, what a beautiful picture his statement is of salvation, right? I mean, that's why we you know, our hymns pick up this idea, I was blind, now I see. That's why, you know, some of us even will use it at times when we're trying to share our testimony to someone, you know, in order to kind of connect with them and show them or to get an opportunity to share the gospel with them. Just the picture of what happened to him physically here and his testimony of that. Well, he rightly becomes impatient with them, you know. They ask him again, you know, what happened? I mean, and so he responds sarcastically. Wow. Did you guys, you know, change your heart and now you want to be his disciple? And he says it in a way that he knows they're going to say no, but that's what he does. And they don't take that very well. Verse 28, and they reviled him. And they said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they put him out. I love it. This man is instructing them on seeing. Like, you can't even see logic. You can't see truth. And he's instructing them. And this is beautiful. You know, yeah, again, I love this guy. I mean, he goes from sarcasm into, you know, instructing the instructors, the ones that are supposed to know. I mean, he said, "Well, here's an amazing thing. You religious leaders, you who are the holy among the holy, you're the cream of the crop and you can't figure this out? It's pretty easy for me. I was blind, now I see. Isaiah said, Messiah is going to give sight to the blind. Guess what?" You know, he's like, "I get it." And his logic goes this way. God does not hear the prayers of sinners, but he hears the prayers of those who, you know, do his will, those who fear him. Second, since the beginning of the world, no one knows of any instance of a person being born blind and then receiving sight. Receiving sight is very rare, even in the Bible. And we don't have any stories of someone being born blind receiving their sight. Now, his logic isn't flawless because, you know, Satan can duplicate some miracles. We don't know if he could duplicate this one or not, but his logic is pretty good. Makes you think. He's thinking. He's reflecting. He says, "I put two and two together, I come up with four. You guys are getting 3, 7, 20. I get four. This guy has to be from God." You know, the thing is he's thinking, you can't show me any reason why that can't be true. I mean, if he really was a reprobate, okay, then you might have a point. But I would suggest that he wouldn't be able to do this if he were a reprobate. And he's saying, guys, your thinking is not lining up. Your logic isn't working here. He's having to think. And of course, what do? They revile him again. And they do just what the disciples did at the beginning of the chapter. You know, they had said, you know, for them there's just two options. Either he had sinned before he was born, or his parents had sinned before he was born. That's why he's blind. God's getting retribution. And these men do the same thing. You were born entirely in sins. In other words, the reason you were born blind is because of sin. And you have the audacity to teach us? Yeah. Why? Because he's the only one in this whole gathering that can even see any truth. He doesn't see all of it yet, but he actually is seeing some truth, and they're not seeing it. And so, as the only one who's seeing at least a little bit of truth, he should be instructing them. And what do? They excommunicate him. They kick him out of the synagogue. And what does that do? That means he could no longer be around his family. He'd be separated from his friends. And he couldn't work for any other Jew. On the very first day that he finally became eligible for work, because now he can see, he's disbarred from employment. Isn't that crazy? You know, so now he's going to have to find someone else to work for. Okay, finally. We talked about reinterpreting life according to the light and reflecting on the truth about the light, as this man did, was forced to do. Now, third, respond in faith and adoration toward the light. Respond in faith and adoration toward the light, verses 35 to 41. Let me read part of that. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered and said, "And who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus here takes the initiative. He finds this man. He heard what happened, and he finds this man. And have you noticed that all this time, and Jesus hasn't preached the gospel to this man yet? So, you know, it's okay if you're witnessing to someone and you don't get to the gospel on day one. I mean, don't let that go on too long, but, okay. Jesus finds him, and he confronts him with the gospel. Do you believe in the Son of Man? A term for Messiah. And the man says he's willing to believe. He just has never met Messiah. He needs an introduction to Messiah. And so guess what? Jesus introduces himself to the man. "Hi, I'm the Son of Man. The one who's talking to you. The one who healed you. I can do so much more for you than just giving you physical sight. Will you believe?" And John reports very happily that the man believed. Notice how the miracle went from blindness and over those steps before he gained his sight. That's an illustration of what happened in this man's soul. Because we get to follow the progression, I don't know if you noticed it, on how this man, what he thinks about Jesus. First, he refers to him as the man who is called Jesus, the man they call Jesus. And then he said, he's a prophet. And then he concludes, he has to be from God. And then Jesus introduced himself as the Son of Man. And he believed that. He believed in him. And then did you notice what he calls him finally? Lord. And I like Greg's translation because the first instance of Lord is Sir, and that's probably the way it should be taken. But the second one is definitely Lord. Same word, it's just he has a different perspective. And then John tells us that the man worshipped Jesus. Now that would only be okay if what was true. Jesus is God. Exodus 20 verse 5, the second commandment, tells us what? You're only to worship the Lord, Yahweh. And Jesus has to be God. Otherwise this would not be okay. Jesus would have said, "Hey, you better get up." Like the angel in Revelation. No. He recognized that this is truly God that he was talking to. And as God, he was worthy of worship. He's worthy of adoration. Worship is one of the goals of evangelism, and we need to understand that. We're not just trying to get people into heaven. I mean, yes, we are, but what we want to do is we want to be part of what the Father is doing. John 4, he is seeking those to be worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And that is our job. We're getting on board with him. As Jesus said at the beginning of the chapter, that we need to be doing the works of God here. And what is that? Seeking worshipers. We're going out into the world and we're preaching the gospel to them. We're telling them about Jesus and we're looking for worshipers. Those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And here, Jesus found one. He heard the truth. He believed Jesus. He believed in Jesus. And then he worshiped Jesus. That's how it's supposed to work. And that's how it does work. When I ask you, are you only saved so you can escape hell? Or are you saved so that you can worship God? That's why we're saved. It's for His glory, so that we can worship Him, so that we can gather here Sunday mornings and other times, and we can worship our God together. That's why we evangelize. Well, quickly, the rest of the story here. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." And those of the Pharisees who were with Him, they heard these things. They said to Him, "We're not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." The point is this. If you're blind, you realize your total inability to do anything to correct it. You realize your total helplessness apart from the grace of God. Recognizing that you're spiritually blind is a good thing, because then there's hope. Then you can go to Jesus. You can go outside of yourself to Jesus so that He can give you spiritual sight. If you don't recognize your blindness, it's a bad place to be. He says you're under the judgment. "I came, I shine the light," and what does it do? For some it saves them, for others it judges them. It puts them under the judgment of God. And He says your sin will remain on you. Your sin remains. It won't go away unless you recognize your blindness and humbly bow to and believe in the Lord Jesus. So what have you done with the light that you've received? There's only two choices. Either you follow Him, you believe, you worship, or you reject Him. The first leads to life with Him, the other leads to eternal judgment. But let me ask those of us who have followed Him, does He continue to transform your thinking? Is He working to do those three things we talked about? Are you learning to reinterpret life? When bad things happen to other people, are you learning to reinterpret that according to the purposes of God? Are you reflecting on the truth? Are you like this man where you're forced to think about Jesus? To reflect on it, to ponder it, to meditate on Jesus, to consider Jesus, to think on Him, think on Him, think on Him. So do you reflect on the truth found in His light? And do you respond in growing faith and adoring worship? Is your worship continuing to grow? Is it getting richer, deeper, more joyful, more reverent? Is there more awe? As we now take our worship to the Lord's table with this idea of adoring worship, the Lord's table should cultivate this in us as we think about what it means. And let me share a couple verses from Isaac Watts' hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," because this is the idea of adoring worship that we should have. He says, he has us sing this, "See, from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine," in other words, if I owned everything, "that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And so as we come to the table, reflect on that. Jesus is the light. What do you do with Jesus as the light? Do you recognize that He does that kind of love with which He's loved us, demands our soul, our life, our all?